We turn now to our Bibles and Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to be reading this, what's called the Shema. That is the amazing passage here in Deuteronomy 6 that Israel was especially to hear before she took the land of promise and received the land of promise as the chosen people of God. In fact, so important is the Shema to Israel that the Jews today, they do these things that are written here literally. For example, when in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, it calls the Jews to write the commandments of God on the doorposts of their house and their gates, the Orthodox Jews do the very thing of which is mentioned here in Deuteronomy 6. We are to hear this word just as reverently and to apply the word in its spiritual sense as we would hear the Shema. I want to point out to you, however, that we're hearing this Shema, what Israel was to hear and what we are to hear, in light of the subject of the misery of man and of the sin and misery of man, as that is set forth for us in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2. So we're going to read the Shema, the first nine or so verses of Deuteronomy 6, and then see how the Catechism summarizes a truth that's taught here in this text and in the entire Word of God. But first, we go to the basis of our salvation and light, Deuteronomy 6. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, and this is specifically the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And that's as far as I'll read here. You can read the rest of that, to which we'll be referring at your leisure. May God bless us. This is the word of the Lord that lives and abides forever, and which word forms the basis for creeds such as the Heidelberg Catechism and the discussion into which we're led in Lord's Day 2. You can find that in the back of your hymnals, page 9 I have in my edition. And this first main part of the Catechism, which is unfolding the truth of man's misery, asks the question, how do you come to know your misery? And the answer is simple, the law of God tells me. And then the question 4 is, what does God's law require of us? And then there's Christ's teaching in summary form in Matthew 22. And I want to point out to you that these are almost the precise words of Deuteronomy 6. Already in the Old Testament, you had this sum and substance of the law. Jesus' words in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great, the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then the answer, or the question is, can you live up to all this perfectly? And the answer is a resounding, flat out, no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. With this Lord's Day, and then following our Lord's Days 2 and 3, begin the discussion of the Catechism on the sin and misery of man. Now, why does the Catechism do this? Why does the Catechism start in such a miserable place? Well, as the Catechism has reminded us, the knowledge of our sin and misery is the first thing we need to know and to have if we are to know just how great a Savior we have. And so the Catechism here is being prophetic when it says we need to know our sin and misery. And at this point, it's saying we need to have a law, God's own law, that would teach us of our sin and our misery in order that we might know the great, precious blood of the Lamb that cleanses us from every sin. And so the Catechism here is being a truthful teacher here, teaching us the things of the gospel. Quickly, it will rise to the heights of redemption as we consider the mediator and his salvation. But right now, there is pains taken to teach us of the need of salvation from the sins and miseries that cleave to us in Adam. Now, I dare say that this is not popular. Neither this method of instruction that we would proceed from misery to the mediator, nor even ever mentioning, at least truthfully, what sins and miseries are. Never was popular for Moses, for example, the lawgiver, to bring the laws of God. Note how the people reacted to him as he gave the entire old covenant, was revealed through him by God. Never was popular with all the prophets who wanted to tell the people like it is and like they were in their sinfulness in order that they might fly to their Savior and trust in Him alone. I dare say also we need to remember that when Jesus came, He was a preacher who preached, first of all, sin and misery and of the need of Himself in order for sinners to be saved. This is one reason why Jesus came, and when he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this teaching of Jesus about sin and misery was the great reason why people rejected him. And so all following in the line of Jesus, in the great line of all of the prophets of God, when they come to this point and would discuss, not only, but preach to the congregation sin and misery, there's a natural recoiling even in the congregation at the prospect of being exposed. Even in the congregation, I say, even a recoiling in the minister himself, who does not naturally like to hear of sin and misery and of his own. But the Catechism reminds us this is needful. We need to know our sins and misery, and even, as we're reminded in Lord's Day 1, the first thing we need to know is how great my sin and misery are in order that we can know the great deliverance that is in Jesus Christ, so that we may have a keen and sensitive and repentant knowledge of our sins and fly to Jesus for salvation. Want to consider this subject of misery in light of the Word of God and with the help of explanations and catechisms here and there, and this under the theme of the miserables. First of all, want to consider who they are, these miserables in the land. Secondly, we want to consider the prophets who are theirs, the prophets that are sent to these miserable ones in the land. And secondly, we want to ask the question, and this gets back to the Shema, who's going to hear of this sin and misery and be profited by this knowledge of sin and misery? Who are the miserables? Who are the ones to whom I'm referring in this sermon title and in this first point. Basically, the miserables are all who suffer misery. Well, what's misery? And why do we even need to discuss these things? Obviously, we know what misery is. There's examples here and there and everywhere, and examples in my heart. And Pastor, if you want to tell me what misery is, let me take you out for coffee and I'll tell you my miserable life. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I think I should be in the pulpit teaching what misery is. Maybe everyone could stand up here and after a fashion, and maybe we'd close our eyes, but you could get up here and you could talk of your miseries and so on. Be that as it may, the discussion needs to be had, and God's word needs to be brought to bear on misery, because we can err even in our estimation of that subject of which we think we're so aware. So yes, on the one hand, when we talk of misery, and we talk of difficulties and troubles and wretchedness, those are descriptive words of misery, we all have examples, don't we? I think of bullies, enough to make anyone's life on the playground miserable. And maybe you're going back and you say, yes, that was a miserable eighth grade. I didn't like that year. My whole year in high school, my whole time in high school was miserable because of the peer pressure. Think of that. Miserable we can be in a time of suffering, whatever it may be. Maybe we have a disease. Miserable is the prospect of cancer because it's in the line and it's in our bloodline. And yeah, grandma had cancer and then my mother and now maybe I'll get pancreatic cancer as well. Miserable can we be in our loneliness. We are forlorn because a friend has died, a spouse has died, a little child been taken away, and it was not meant to be, too early, not a timely death at all. You know the misery. Even as we speak, there's terrorism everywhere, even in our own homeland. There's no real homeland security with terrorists of the ilk of the terrorists nowadays running about. 84 dead in France, 161 dead over here, revolutions here, wars over there, prospect of global warming, they say, or global freezing, it looms in people's minds, and fears drive people, and it's a wretched existence, isn't it? So we all know. We all live in the midst of it, and dying we die, and all these things. And the mass of men, the literati says, live lives of quiet desperation. Well, we need to know biblical misery. Very important for the church to have it right in its take on everything that is reality. It's the beauty of the Word of God. It shines its light, Psalm 27, Jehovah's my light and my salvation, on everything, and also misery. And it tells us what sin and what misery is, and it's the wretchedness due to departure of God and from God. It's the shame of sin. How dare we look God in the face, this is what sin is, and say, I don't want you. How dare we hear the word of God and say, I don't want to hear. That's the shame of sin. The depravity of sin is our wretchedness. The guilt of sin, the prospect of the consequences of sin, which is death, the wages of sin, the Bible tells us. This is all the wretchedness of our human condition and state. It's a terrible thing. Adam, you see, when he fell, he didn't just break his pinky, children, as some like to think was the result of the fall of Adam. No, he broke his heart. He had a heart attack and he died. And he now has plunged the whole human race, so it's dead in trespasses and sins. That's the misery of human beings. And this all can be described in a word that really the original German in the Catechism brings out so wonderfully. The word for misery in the German original, before the Dutch and the Latin versions and so on, there was a word that was used to describe misery. It was called Elend, which then described people who were aliens. They were outside their homeland. And so alienation and being not at home is the idea of which the Catechism was originally speaking. It could be because when the Catechism was written in 1563, there were lots of aliens, lots of refugees who were coming from other countries to the Palatinate, that province of Germany where the Heidelberg Catechism was written. And they were forlorn and they were not at home. And so to them, Elend would speak very personally. They were out of sorts. They weren't home. They wanted to go home. Well, I find this is a very biblical concept, isn't it, to describe the misery of man. After all, when Adam and Eve were in their happy state, they were home, and home was paradise, and home was with God. When they sinned and defied God, they were kicked out of that home, and every week humankind is out of the fellowship and home of God. And so it's a very appropriate word, and this can be proven from scripture after scripture, but sin, you see, is alienation and enmity with God. And what God has done himself is hold sinners accountable to this, and he's angry with them, so he holds them at distance, and they're under his wrath. And so the sermon title of Jonathan Edwards was accurate when it said that the state of man is that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Not a good place, not good hands to be in if you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. The whole creation's wretchedness bespeaks the result of the fall. In Romans 8, we are led to this picture of creation as one groaning and travailing together until now, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. The creation was not subject to vanity willingly, but it was cursed by God as a result of the fall, and so the creation is out of sorts. Things are not meant, or they are not as they were meant to be originally. There is this fall and this rupture, so that now it's not just dog here and dog there, but it's dog eat dog. And there are lions with teeth, and there is this food chain, and it's no wonder that people go after and buy into the theory of evolution and the survival of the fittest. But the child of God knows the real reason why there's this dog-eat-dog and predatory food chain. It's because of the curse of God upon this whole creation. And all because of man's sinfulness. It's all out of sorts, out of whack. And it's not the way it was created. Fallen man, of course, is someone who shows his wretched, miserable condition and state at every turn. The Bible describes him really as out of his mind. Did you know that? Not that everyone is crazy, and I don't want to use that word flippantly, but certainly everyone is out of his mind. A fool, as we heard this morning, an atheist by nature, denying God, if not in word, in deed. And so you have people who are at enmity. Their mind is at enmity with God. Can you imagine what Adam and Eve knew in paradise, what we shall know in heaven? It's all now distorted, our knowledge, our intelligence of things, because the mind now can't think clearly. Now, I know man can think logically after a fashion, but starting with God and ending with God and finding all of our, making all of our conclusions, scientific and otherwise, in the light of the Word of God, that's besides us. And it takes a lot of work, and we err all of the time, and the geniuses that arise from this human race are nothing compared to the holy genius of an Adam. and of an Eve in paradise in the state of a right mind. The will is perverse and bent. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The body of man, which was supposed to serve him in serving God, is now something that is the slave driver of human beings. So we're ruled by our passions. Isn't that the case? Don't we find that? When all of a sudden we find our eyes going that way after that body, or that way after that body, or our minds going hither, thither, and yon, not even thinking about the worship that we should render because we have something lustful on our mind. Well, fallen man is wretched, and he shows this in his relationships, in his work, and in his play, and it's a miserable existence because all his life long he's living in the shadow of death and with the fear of death, this great specter looming large. And so he denies this, and he denies that reality of truth, as we shall see presently when the prophets come, a wretched state it is, and I need not bother you with all of that anymore. As I said, you could all teach of this subject, you know it very well. But there's one thing I want us to focus on as my final point of this point. You realize that the Catechism paints us as wretched ourselves, and as needing to know how great our sins and miseries are. And you might say, well, Reverend Dick, we have the gospel. We are God's people. And to be sure, that is where we start. That is where we start. We have Jesus, and Jesus has been given to us, and we have Christ's Spirit within. If we be His, if we be born again, this is the reality. And there's this beginning of the new obedience, and we are justified by faith alone, and so on. Now, the catechism is a catechism for believers, we should know. The catechism is to raise us up in the knowledge of God, and what it says at this point is so important for us to follow. We need to know, as God's people, if we would know Jesus more, just how great my sins and my miseries are, even as a believer. Understand that? This is something for mature Christians only. Are you mature? Do you want to be mature? That is, children, do you want to be big and to know Jesus more? Well, this catechism then is for you. It's for all of us who want to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. We need to know that we only have a little beginning of righteousness and holiness and obedience. We need to know that in our marriages, our single life, elders and deacons and pastor, and all of us need to know that. This is very humbling, but it's necessary. I'm speaking of indwelling sin. I'm speaking of the fact that we are not perfectionists here. It's not the case that when we're born again and the Holy Spirit comes in, all of sin is out. And we are sinners no more. On the contrary, we are still sinners. Sinners needing salvation every day, being saved and having been saved and yet being saved in a process called sanctification. The justified ones are on the road, and they must walk the road of holiness, and they do walk the road of holiness, and this has to do with what they do with sin or do not. I'm referring to the wretchedness of Romans 7. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 7 of a wretched existence that he has as a believer, so that though he's a believer, the good, he says, that I would, I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. What he's referring to is what's called the old man, or the flesh that remains within. The Apostle Paul knew the depravity of that flesh, the tendency, as the Catechism reminds us, to hate God and the neighbor. He knew the principle of the beginning of the life of God in him and of Christ in him. So he'd say that to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he could say, I don't live, Christ lives in me. That's really the reality. But he also knew the death in him. The old man, the old vestige of Adam. And he struggled with that. He said, the good I would, I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, that I do. Wretched man that I am. Miserable sinner that I am. He'd say the same thing in Galatians. The flesh lusts against the spirit. The spirit against the flesh. So that you cannot do the things that you would. And so there's this conflict of soul. And the catechism reminds us we need to know this conflict in order more and more to fly to Jesus, to bow before Jesus, to repent of sins, and to grow. Whenever you read, whenever you come across a young Christian and one who's not been taught well, quite often it's on this subject of sanctification and the need for more sanctification. Young Christians and immature Christians who've been taught improperly, especially, are those who say, well, Christianity is now just a stroll in the park and there's no conflict whatsoever. The only problem is it's unbiblical. The only problem is such a Christian like that in the park doesn't need the armor of God, doesn't need to pray, doesn't need to rely on God so much as when he's right in the thick of battle and the battle against his own flesh and blood, his own spirit. And so you have this conflict. That's part of the misery in the church of Christ. And when there's sinners in the church, whatever church you're in, there's going to be sinners, especially if I'm there. When there's sinners in the church, you can have conflict with one another. And there can be fighting in the church. And then the world can persecute, and it does persecute the people of God. And there's this misery of that. And you wonder, how long, O Lord, as they cried out in captivity in Babylon, Psalm 137, when will we be able to return to Zion? And the idea there, beloved, is that they're crying out for heaven. Do you want to go to heaven? What answer you give to that question will reflect or not your understanding of how great your sin and misery are. Well, we need to know. My second point is God sends prophets, I call them, who would teach us of our misery. He sends them among the wicked. He sends all kinds of prophets does God among the wicked. And now the catechism reminds us that it's especially the law. But I want to say this. Catechism doesn't exclude here other means that God uses to teach of sin and misery. I think, for example, of the whole creation that testifies of God. Remember this morning we said the atheist knows there's a God. Why? The stars declare the glory of God. And all history testifies of God who's in time involved in providing and governing all things. So really, wherever there's truth revealed in general revelation, there's God teaching something of himself. And his doing that, you see, is a reminder of the misery of man. Because man knows by revelation that he's not God. God is God. And that he's not right with God, and God is angry with him. So in all of the revelation that God gives, there is this reminder and teaching of God that there is this miserable, wretched condition of sinners outside of him. But especially indirectly, does the law teach of sin and misery? It does this even to the wicked and also among the righteous, the law of God. The catechism reminds us of the sum and substance of it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's here in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. In other places in the Pentateuch, you have the commandment to love the neighbor. It's all there. Now the question is why? Why is the law such a good teacher of our sin and of the miserable consequences and wretchedness of it? Well, the answer is simply this. God has given it as the standard. The codified standard, and the law even that's writ large in the consciousness of man, even though he cannot really understand it and certainly not articulate it. The law of God says exactly what God requires of the sinner. You cannot avoid that standard because you cannot avoid the claims of God. God says, love me. God says, love me not just perfunctorily, out of habit, custom, mere superstition, but with all your heart and mind and strength and soul. You love me. You worship me. You have no other gods beside me. You take not my name in vain. You be a proper creature of God. And on and on and on, as the Ten Commandments spell out for us, with a sum and substance of which is love God. And love the neighbor. Why? For God's sake. And so on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's what we're reminded here when we're reminded that the law of God is this great teacher of our sins and of our miseries. Now, sadly, what the wicked do is suppress this truth. They hold it under. Romans 1 teaches they suppress truth, and especially the law, under in unrighteousness. And they say, nah, the law, that doesn't mean what it says it means. And God in the Bible, he's not really the God who's righteous, and he's righteous for the Jews maybe, but only maybe for a certain time, because after all, God killed people, and that's not very nice. And they'll find all kinds of excuses for not obeying that standard. And so they have lawyers to do this, you know. Lawyers who interpret and apply the law. And they come from hell. They're called liars. And they take the word of God and they twist it. And God reveals that he's one God, like here in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they say, no, he's not. That's Israel's God. It's not mine. They had these stringent commandments. I have freedom. And I don't judge people. They can live the way they want. And so people twist the laws of God. Get enough lawyers together and teachers and philosophers and people who investigate history and say that religion is the source of all evil and all conflict and all wars, and then pretty soon you can have a whole society that's convinced religion and God and law, forget it. I'm out of here. And let's have a pluralistic society, which isn't bad in itself, but a pluralistic society that forgets God. We'll have nothing to do with God's own order and righteousness. That's the terrible situation we're in now. Wonderfully, God sends his law among the people of God, and faithful, I'll call them lawyers. God sends his law. You know how good it is that we read the law regularly here in the congregation? Every Sunday we're reminded what God requires. That's to teach us of the standard of righteousness, to teach us of the need for Jesus, and so on. Besides that, we have parents. And this is what Israel was to hear right away, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And these words you shall keep in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and so on. Now, there's beautiful teaching here and pedagogy here. Instruction in sin is to begin in the home. And if it does not begin in the home, it really won't begin anywhere. That's the point. And that's the rule. There's exceptions to the rule. That's so important here for us and for Israel to remember. They're going to go into the land of promise, and the land of promise is promising in the way of homes being turned to God and people like Joshua saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and we will serve the Lord by teaching what sin and misery is, really is. So, but by the time they get to the congregation, the children are those who know their sin and their selfishness and who know they need Jesus Christ and who are together wanting to be catechized to know their sins and miseries that they may know just how precious Jesus is. Very vital in a congregational setting. And then to have preachers too, of course. Preachers. Yeah. We're needed from heaven, who come not with their own law and their own commandments, who don't add or take away from the Word of God, but to bring the Bible, the Bible's commandments, the Bible's regulations, the Bible's rules, the Bible's precepts and judgments, and all of the words that the Bible uses for the law of God itself. We bring the law. We must declare the truth of what God requires. But now I want to leave you with this, and then to my final point. The way that we do not become perverse and discouraged, and the way that we're not left in our misery, is always that the preacher and the parents and the elders bring the law in light of the gospel. Notice here what Israel was to hear. The law of God. This is what you should do. But later on, verse 20, when the son would ask them in time to come, saying, what's the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Israel was to say, the parents were to say, the preachers were to say, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in here to give us the land promised to our fathers. The Shema, you see, is the law. Israel was to hear the law, but it was given to a people that had been set free, the people of the Exodus. When the preacher today brings the teacher of sin and misery, which is like this mirror to behold ourselves in, and so we see ourselves exposed in all of our guilt and shame, when the preacher does that, he is to make sure that he brings the cross of Calvary. And when the cross of Calvary and the good news of the blood of the Lamb cleansing from all sin is preached, then and even then, we are not only overwhelmed with the good news, but we are reminded of just how bad our sin is because he had to die for it. And so it's all good, isn't it? When we're taught of our sin and misery in the light of the cross, we're just left with Jesus, who was left, well, in hell, or sent to hell, that we might never go there. And so the law teaching our sin and misery does not teach that we are still in our guilt and we are defeated and God is angry with us and he will never turn his anger away. No. When Israel hears, and when you, dear beloved congregation, hear today of your sin and misery, it's so that you fly to Jesus who's crucified for you. And that you know that you are the people of the Exodus and in the land of promise. That's here, that's now, that's in our world, and that's in heaven to come. You are to serve God as a people set free, and that for whom there is the judgment, no condemnation. So now the law teaches us, and in light of the gospel we're taught, who shall hear? My final point. Who shall hear? The world doesn't hear. They don't want to hear of sin and misery. Let's be not like the world, shall we? Let's be Israel, the true Israel of God. Hear, hear. I say to you today, and I say to myself today, you are the sinner. Let me be Nathan the prophet, won't you? Let me come with God's word to myself and to you and to all of us and to say, we are the sinners. We need to hear that. Even through the man that God gives to preach the law in light of the gospel, you need to hear from God, Israel, sinner. And sometimes we need to hear that when our sin is public and when there is something that is obviously wrong. We need to hear that, and we receive that because that's the way of peace, and that's the way of where we turn, and we're led to God all anew. And so this is the good news you see against the bad news, and then it ends up we're dwelling where we should, right with God. And this is so important. The Heidelberg Catechism, you know, it takes us into misery. And it takes us there, and it's thorough, and it's true, and it's accurate, but it doesn't leave us there. There's three Lord's Days on sin and misery. There's dozens on the rest of life. And that's biblical pedagogy. We are to think clearly and with repentant hearts about sin. But don't, people of God, stay there. If we do that, as some people do, they like to dwell in the swamp. Then you're not dwelling on the cross. And the Bible even tells us, whatever is of good and of good report and of praise and of virtue, think on those things. Don't dwell on the ugly things. That's where the devil wants you to dwell. Think upon the good things of the gospel, having understood and repented of the ugly things of sin. So hear, Israel, and do in the light of Jesus, and give glory to God. Amen. Lord, we pray your blessing upon what we hear. Of sin and misery we speak because you speak of that, and we have to know how great our sins and miseries are. And you want us, Lord, to know you in Jesus, and here we are. Receive us, Lord, for his sake. Help us to meditate upon him as we confess our sins at his cross. Help us, Lord, to be so glad and thankful for him. Help our congregation to draw together in the knowledge of him so that Christ crucified is known in our midst in all the glories of his death and resurrection with the prospect and hope of his coming again. Lord, indeed, here we are gathered as the Israel of old, which is now new, in light of the New Testament and in the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Be our God, we pray, and guide us from this place and unto holy things and a happy life and to godliness and to peace and to a powerful witness in this world all the week, all our days. Until one day, Father, you lead us to the other side, to heaven. Now we pray, give us a foretaste of heaven, of peace and joy, even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. For Christ's sake, amen.